Father, we pray very simply but very importantly that you would honor your majestic word. We pray that you would be pleased by your Spirit to make your word to be powerful in all of our hearts and minds. And we pray that for every believer, you would cause this psalm to just be dripping with encouragement and comfort. And we pray for every unbeliever that this psalm would be a sobering trumpet sound, and that you would give everyone a desire to know the comforts of being known by you, O God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. David uses some language here that I just wanted to highlight, this poetic language of, if I take the wings of the morning. And some of the terrain there close to where David would have been living at Bethlehem highlights something of the difficulty of getting from point A to point B. And there are a number of the psalms that he talks about having the wings of a bird, that he could go and travel as easily as he sees that bird going, when he knows that his is a very circuitous path. And in his mind's eye, it would have been something, I think, of a little bit smaller world that he would have had in front. Perhaps if you ask him what the map looks like, realm of Palestine there, and as he is talking about the uttermost parts of the sea, about heading way out there onto the Mediterranean Sea, kind of that Jonah went when he was trying to get away from God. But he was able to look up into the stars, wasn't he? He had something in mind when he speaks, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. Perhaps David didn't know how many billion light years that the universe goes in this direction and that direction, but I don't think we know how many billion light years it goes in each direction. And David would not have ever had a view of the earth quite like this. But what is the focus of God's knowledge in this psalm? It's not on the vast reaches of the universe, but it's more like a satellite reaching down to the earth and getting pretty particular where somebody can probably figure out the brand name of the sandals that that guy is wearing, and perhaps even what ball team is represented by that baseball cap. That is God's knowledge descending not down just to us as an individual, but to the details, to the number of the hairs of our head, to the thoughts that are going through our mind as we are walking here around on the earth, even oblivious to the fact that there is a God who is watching us. The message of Psalm 139 may be summarized into the four words, the four points of God knows me here. A statement that is always true of every individual in every place. God knows me here. And I want you to pause with me a moment as we take a stock of this word, God. How does David address God? What's the leading concept? He'll use El and he'll use Elohim, But here in verse 1 and again in verse 31, it is, O Lord, O Jehovah, O Jehovah, you have searched me. And A, Lord speaks of Jehovah's independence and strength. I am that I am is who God said his name was to Moses at the burning bush. I am that I am. I will be that I will be. I'm not dependent on this one, that one, or anyone else in the universe. I am absolutely independent and full of strength. Puny man thinks that he can frustrate God. Christian liberalism portrays a loving God who wants to do good in the world but is frustrated by the power of man. But it is very wrong-headed to think of God as a being that can be opposed by puny man. It would be to doubt the revelation concerning his own name, I am that I am. Isaiah speaks of all of the nations are as significant as the dust that is on the scales. When you go to weigh something on the scales, you don't go, I don't see any dust, but there might be a speck. No, it's insignificant. Who cares if there's 3 specks of dust or there's 23 specks of dust? And God is saying that you can take all of the nations and put them on the scales, and they are as significant as 3 little specks of dust. Nebuchadnezzar is humbled, and he comes to say, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? But in Psalm 2 that introduces us to Jehovah and the servant of Jehovah, Jehovah's anointed, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And he who sits in the heavens trembles and is worried about what the combined effort of man is going to do. No. God has a belly laugh at the puniness of man. And yet man, in his blindness, has such an inflated view of himself, a view that Jehovah doesn't share. Secondly, B, Lord or Jehovah stands for the God of covenant mercy. If we were to read from Exodus 34, where God, Jehovah, lets Moses see his backside, the hind parts of his glory, we would hear this concerning the Lord. The Lord descended and proclaimed the name of the Lord, and Jehovah passed before him and proclaimed, Jehovah, Jehovah God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Jehovah is a God of justice. But more to the point here, he is a God of forgiveness. And so Jehovah is the name that is so frequently associated with the covenants down through the scriptures. He is the independent God that is able to fulfill his word. He's able to keep his promise because he is, I will be that I will be. He is the God who is willing to forgive. He is merciful and abounding in goodness and truth. So the Lord is a name that brings all this richness of his strength to David when he. And the name Jehovah is a name that brings to David the idea of a God who abounds in forgiveness. And that's why he can pray at the end of the psalm, "Search me and show me if there's any wicked way. You've forgiven me, you've been working in me, but I know there is still remaining corruption." Jehovah. Jehovah is not a name that was used by the other nations concerning their gods. Jehovah is the name of the independent and strong God of creation, the God of the Bible. He is the one who loves his people and keeps his word, God. But this psalm also has something more to tell us about God. Roman numeral 2, God knows. God knows. And I want you to hear again the emphasis of our text about God's knowledge. Oh, Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. There are more, aren't there? But that will suffice. Consider with me, A, the extent of God's knowledge. He knows all things. 147 and 5 in the psalm says, "Great is our Lord, and his understanding is infinite." God can never learn anything because he has always known everything. God knows the color of the far side of every star in the furthest galaxy. God knows why Saturn has rings. God knows the combined weight and the intricacy of the pattern of all of those rings. But that's not the focus in this psalm, is it? David could have said, "Oh God, as I look up into the heavens, I know that you know about this star, and I know that you're aware of this galaxy," but it's much more personal. God knows all the details of our lives, our mundane external acts there in verse 2. My sitting down. Perhaps as you sat down at the breakfast, perhaps you are so able to multitask that you can take the bowl and the coffee and stick it there on the table, slide the chair out, get your bum down on the seat, and you don't even know that you pulled the chair out. Wow. It's that mundane. God knows it. You comprehend my path. Am I lying down? What is more basic to our lives? Sitting down to think, perhaps to plan out the day. And then our rising up, resolve to carry out into action the plans that were laid when we were seated. Verse 4, not only mundane acts, but our words. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it. Altogether, it ought to cause us to weigh every word. We probably can safely say we don't know every word that is on our tongues. That's a little embarrassing, isn't it? It's the truth. but God knows them. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to those who hear. Our thoughts. What does God know? Mundane external acts, sitting down, getting up. Words. Our thoughts, even our unformed thoughts. You understand my thought from afar off. And it can mean the idea that God doesn't have to be right there, but from a far distance, he knows what we are thinking. But the emphasis of this psalm is that God is right there with us. So it's not about a physical distance. It seems that it's pointing more in the direction that God, who's right there with you, he can see that thought as it's beginning to formulate. It's not even clear yet in your mind, and it's clear in God's mind. He knows the source of the thoughts, the purpose of the thoughts, and all the motives associated with a plan for good or for ill. What does David want you to understand about the omniscience of God? God knows everything about everything from eternity past to eternity future. Yes. But David's slightly more specific than that, isn't he? God knows everything about me. The extent. Now, secondly, B, the manner. The manner of his knowledge. There are five statements here that David makes in his prayer to summarize, or I'm going to give five statements to summarize five Hebrew words. God knows by a searching investigation. Searched me. It's a mining term. God has dug deep down and he's found the gold there. He's found the silver over here. The illustration that came to my mind was to imagine yourself as one of those individuals that is smuggling cocaine into our country. And you're getting a little nervous as you're coming up there. You got your pickup truck and you got all your special compartments, your secret compartments that nobody else knows about. But you start to get a little nervous when you get pulled over into this lane. And when you see that German Shepherd make a hit on your pickup truck, starting to get really nervous. And when they pull your truck over there and they put it up on the lift and they got their instruments out and they're finding those compartments and they're actually cutting through the sheet metal on you and they end up pulling out and they find out all 160 pounds of cocaine. You're thinking, how many years in federal prison is this going to be? Maybe it wouldn't be so bad to have President Obama still in the presidency. He might be able to commute my sentence. But if you come in there with your pickup truck that is laden down with its hidden cocaine, and you see that the inspector's got a little tag on him, and he's called God. It's over. All the cocaine of your sin is known to him before he ever removes one secret panel. Oh Lord, you have searched me. And when the God who knows everything starts reaching into the panels of your life and says, okay, what's this? Got any more of that? Well, what is this? Oh, more rebellion over here. What is this pornography here? What is this marijuana use here? What are these lies that you've been telling to your parents? He searches. The second Hebrew word may be summarized by God knows by careful observation. and have known me. You know my sitting down, my rising up. There's not a word of mine. You know it altogether. Thirdly, God knows by a categorizing discernment. When God finds something in those hidden compartments, it's, I don't know what that is. I don't know what table to put this on. God knows exactly what table. It's the cocaine of this particular sin. God categorizes it. You understand my thought from afar. Fourthly, God knows by a sifting scrutiny. The New American Standard renders verse 3, you do scrutinize my path. It's a word used of winnowing or sifting wheat. You got the wheat kernels and you got the chaff, and we're going to sift it, we're going to separate it and put it in its right place. Fifthly, God knows by a neighborly acquaintance, verse 3, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Your friend, your neighbor knows you well because they are there with you and they observe you. You can make some pompous sounding statement about your workout routine that you do in your basement. But you try to do that if you want to build it up a little bit. You try to do that when your wife and your kids aren't around, because they see how rigorous and how frequent your activity really is. God knows you better than the people who live with you. God knows you better than you know yourself. So what is God saying? He's saying that he knows everything about us, and he wants us to recognize this, and he wants us as believers to turn this back into a celebration of praise to our God. Now, to those who are not believers, this is frightening. To know that one day you're going to come in before the judge of the universe, and God is going to hold you accountable. Now, some of you kids are probably, because you're so gifted with your mouth, you can get out of a lot of things. You get caught in something, and it's, but Mom! And then it's blah, 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 blah. And pretty soon you've got, and she doesn't, well, God knows everything. You're able to talk to your teacher and say, but Mr. Blind, it wasn't me that hurt them, but they have so deeply hurt me. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ who knows even the unformed plans in your mind. And in the day of judgment, if you're outside of Christ, your darkest deeds will be announced before the whole moral universe. God is saying that you're bad. And God is going to prove that he is right by then sharing with the rest of the moral universe. God knows, Roman numeral 3. God knows me. First of all, A, God knows the me of this psalm. Let's make another quick trip through these first 5 verses. For the chief musician, a psalm of David, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down, my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there was not a word on my tongue, But behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Spurgeon. How wonderful the contrast between the observer and the observed. Jehovah and me. Yet this most intimate connection exists, and therein lies our hope. Let the reader sit still a while and try to realize the two poles of this statement, the Lord and poor puny man. And he will see much to admire and wonder at. God knows the me of this psalm. Secondly, B, God knows every human me from the womb. Perhaps God knew King David because King David was a great king and therefore a very important human being. But why did God know David? What reason is given? In verse 12, God says, or David says, darkness is not going to hide David from God because, in verse 13, for you formed my inward parts. You covered, you weaved me, you wove me in my mother's womb. David is saying the reason that he knows me, because in that knitting or weaving process which takes place in the womb, first of all, now there is one cell, then there's two. And pretty soon, there's 1,000 cells, and God is knitting. And then there's 2,000. And then there's 20,000. And pretty soon, there are 37 trillion cells. Now, if you or I want to challenge that, I'm told that it will take us probably about 10,000 years to count all of the cells in your body. And it might be a bit inconvenient and a bit messy and a bit painful as you take slice by slice of yourself and put it on the microscope and then look down to make sure that that estimate is right. But notice the language in the New American Standard, the latter part of verse 13, you wove me, the ESV, you knitted me. And God is doing this all in the darkness of the womb. Imagine a woman knitting in a tight little quarters. If it came out a little odd, and the colors all messed up, you wouldn't be all that surprised. But there's God seeing, knowing in the womb, and knowing that man, that me that he has made. Thirdly, see, God knows every human me even before the womb. Verse 16 through 18, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. Here's when you begin to experience your days, and back here is when God knew and fashioned the days for you. It points to the plan of God. It points to this eternal knowledge of God. And I need to ask us, fourthly, D, are you okay? Are you okay with God knows me? Are you okay with the fact that there is a God? Are you really a chance? Importantly, God doesn't think so. When your friends have a baby, and you get to hold that baby, and you start looking, another one that's got 10 fingers. And look at that, all of the fingernails are not on the palm side, they're on the back side where there's, well, how do you know where they're supposed to be? And looky there, there's another baby that likes milk. 30 trillion cells of complexity and order that in one way looks just like the mom and another way looks just like the dad. And as those 37 trillion cells develop over the course of time, increasingly they look like this one and that one, and they even start acting a little bit. And when you see that, do you say, wow, what amazing God of chance we have, that all this complexity of order has arisen out of the bomb blast of chaos? I have never read of a complex city arising out of a bomb blast. I haven't seen it. And neither has anyone else. And they never will. Even if you shout that you are an atheist, God wants me to tell you something. God wants me to tell you that he does not believe in atheists. You can never fully get rid of God's label. When he makes you, he puts a stamp on you that if we look on the bottom of this, we might find that it's made, hopefully not in China. But if we look at our own being, we will find stamped on us, made by the God of eternal power. You can write over the top of the label, you can try and scrub it off, you can try and rip it out, but you'll never get rid of it. God made you, and God knows you. God knows me. Fourthly, God knows me here. This statement is true whoever you are and wherever you are and whenever you live. It is true from the youngest to the oldest. God knows me here. It is true of the extrovert. It's true of the introvert. It's true of the believer. It's true of the unbeliever. God knows me here. First of all, A, there's no escaping God. See it in verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? It's like there's no answer. Let me ask it again. Or where can I flee from your presence? To where can I go to get away from God? Silence. To where can I go to get away from God? Still no answer. Now, in this verse, we're not talking about hiding from the sight of God, are we? We've moved with David into the realm of the presence and the grip of God. You're behind me and you're before. Your right hand has laid hold of me. Spurgeon, from the sight of God, he cannot be hidden. But that is not all. From the immediate, actual, constant presence of God, he cannot be withdrawn. We must be, whether we like it or not, as near to God as our soul is to our body. That bears a little bit of thought. We are as near to God as our soul is to our body. Well, how close is your soul to your body? Well, I don't know I can really quantify that. But I hope it's not too far away just yet. Secondly, B, A, no escaping God. Now verse 8A. no escaping God in the heavens. If I ascend into the heavens, you see, it's almost like someone is wanting to get away from God. And the unbeliever might hope that if he traveled 1,000 light years away from the earth, that he would escape from God. And wherever you're going out there, 1,000 light years away from the earth, God is there. It's not going to work. Now, at the same time, that is immensely comforting to the believer, whether I'm 1,000 light years out there or I'm a Chinese pastor sitting in a Chinese prison, God is there. While it's comforting to the believer, it's troubling to the unbeliever. I just can't get away from God. No escaping God in the heavens. See, no escaping God in Sheol, the place of the dead. He may mean the place of the departed spirits, departed dead in that sense, or merely the grave. But it's the place where either your body or your soul will be after death. So to those who would end their sorrows in this life, God is just so unfair in what he has done in my life. He shouldn't have allowed this. And if he exists, he shouldn't have allowed that to happen. And the only out for me is to run away from God into the grave. And some people do that, don't they? Even there, God is present. What a horribly sad thought. I'm so disappointed and so frustrated with my life that I got to run away from God. The only place I'm going to go to the grave. And there I'm still accountable to God. Fourthly, D. No escaping God in the remotest part of the earth. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Wings of the morning. The sunlight is coming. It's taken 8.5 minutes for that light to come from the sun to us. And as it comes up over those Judean hills and the sharp shadows are there, it doesn't take very long before the wings of the dawn have traveled over everything. And David says, if I could just get up there on the wings of the dawn and move at the speed of light and go to the uttermost parts of the sea where we Israelites, we don't sail there. Where Jonah ran. But God can find him. The prodigal son may run away from home, but God can find him and teach him lessons through pigs. Joseph, the believer, may be sold into Egypt as a slave, but God is there. E, no escaping God in the deepest darkness. Surely the darkness shall fall on me. Even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide. Men commit more crimes at night. You want to cut down on crimes, particularly around your house? Put some lights up. You want to commit a crime? Maybe it's better to do it at night, unless they have night vision. But night vision goggles don't do a thing for God. The dark has absolutely no effect on God's perception. Remember, he's knitting there into the womb. 1,000, 2,000, 100,000 cells. And she's going to be a beauty. He's going to be really good in his interactions with people. Spurgeon has this quaint little comment at this point. Anyone who cannot see in the dark is not God. Practical intent, Roman numeral 5. Why? Why do we have this psalm? This psalm is intended, A, for the believer's worship. It is a literary masterpiece teaching God's omniscience and his omnipresence. And I'm intentionally using those words. They're not there in the psalm, just to show you a little bit of the contrast. What David is doing is so wonderful and it's so personal that in some ways, it's almost an offense to put the word omniscience and the word omnipresence on the top of them. One in the past wrote, "Let modern wits after this look at the honest shepherds of Palestine as a company of rude and unpolished clowns. Let them, if they can, produce from profane authors thoughts that are more sublime, more delicate, or better turned, not to mention the sound theology and the solid piety couched under these expressions. But with all of its depth of meaning, this is really a psalm. It is an inspired expression of what the people of God are to come together and sing to their God in adoring worship. It's preeminently a prayer, not a statement of philosophy. O Lord, you have searched me and known me, and God's character is celebrated. This knowledge of God is celebrated before God. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. Verse 14, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. Are you used to telling God the things that your soul knows very well? Look at the comfort. Look at the level of assurance that he has coming into the presence of God. Verse 17, how precious also are all your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. Verse 18, if I should count them, that is the thoughts that you have towards me, they would be more in number than the sand. When I am awake, I am still with you. Matthew Poole wrote of these verses, these are my last thoughts when I lie down and my first when I rise. Pretty noble standard. B, secondly, it is intended for the believer's comfort. What is it that frustrates you? Something at your work? A wayward child at home? Chronic physical weakness? Maybe something that is a genetic predisposition that goes back to the way that you were put together in the womb? Deep cultural divisions in our society? What bothers you? What troubles you? Whatever it is, God knows. God knows. And that brings comfort. Some of you may remember that being one of Nancy's mom's favorite expressions to those suffering. God knows. God knows. God knows. Five different words used to emphasize it. God digs deep, carefully observes, discerns, scrutinizes, has an intimate acquaintance with all that concerns you. Not only does Jehovah know, but he is there with you, and his hand is on you, and there is no place for you as a child of God to be deserted. Tested? Absolutely. Persecuted? He said you would be. But not deserted. Trust him to give you the strength as you walk in obedience. And in your next waves of difficulty, may God bring his detailed knowledge of your problem to your mind. He knows. And in your book, they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. You want me right here where I am. May God remind you, you're in the right place, and may God remind you, one hand is in front and the other hand's behind, that his right hand is on you. May God comfort us in our darkest hours. Thirdly, see, why do we have this psalm? It is intended for the believer's sanctification. The wicked one wants to either destroy your faith or destroy you. Ultimately, he wants to destroy you. But I believe he'd like to destroy your faith first. See the great contrast here. There is, in verse 19 and 20, there are the people of God, and there are the people not aligned with God. There are the enemies of God, and if they're an enemy of God, I'm sorry, but I have to regard you as my enemy. Because I'm aligned with my Heavenly Father. And will you, as a child of God, take your stand with your Heavenly Father no matter what the cost? David feels this very deeply. And he's got bloodthirsty men after him, Saul and his courtiers, that are determined to kill him time and time again. David aligns with God and he prays to his God. God wants to sanctify him. And God wants to make you and me more holy. So here is David as he is facing this murderous hatred. And where does what does he pray in verse 23? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. I've got a feeling, all right, no, God, we're not going to be talking about my sins right now when I've got this murderer after me. Please deal with the murderer, and then we'll start talking about my problems that remain. This is not exactly an convenient time for me to be addressing heart issues. But the child of God prays for the illumination of his sin. Right here where you want me, hand in front, hand back, right hand on my shoulder. And yes, there are murderers after me. All right, Lord. Oh, Jehovah, God of covenant mercy, God of forgiveness. We both know there's areas of remaining sin. And I may not see all of them right now, but I know you do. Help me to see them. Help me to grow in grace. Fourthly, D, why do we have this psalm? It is intended for the unbeliever's terror. My unbelieving hearer, you can see that at every turn, this psalm is a comfort to the believer in Jesus Christ. To be known by God in the womb gives stability when facing genetic issues in life. To have your days planned by God imparts great meaning and purpose to life. To have God searching and knowing and comprehending assures the child of God that God is not going to be shocked by any of my disappointing behavior. I didn't say he wouldn't be bothered by it. He's not going to be shocked by it. To have Jehovah intimately acquainted with all my ways brings a dose of heavenly love and concern that rests on my whole life. He's studying me. We can't even conceive of all of the thoughts that he has towards me. To have Jehovah's right hand on me whispers to me in the night that God is always with me and I am never alone. To be known by God calls me to know God in return. It's the most natural thing. He knows me. I want to know him. To have Jehovah listening to my prayers is a wonderful privilege. To have Jehovah comfortable with me talking about my remaining sins with him is deeply assuring about the effectiveness of Jesus Christ's sacrifice for me. To have Jehovah leading me in the everlasting way wonderfully sweetens my pillow talk with God at night. All the way through this psalm, it is a comfort to the believer. But if you are not joined to Jesus Christ by faith, you can only be troubled by this psalm if you take it at its face value. You don't want to allow God to exist. And with that, you shoot in the head any meaning and purpose in your life. I wish I had meaning and purpose. You are disappointed and angry that God might search and know the details of your life. It is my right, as my own little God, sitting on my own throne, to do my own stuff, and you need to go away. As an avowed enemy of God, you don't like to think about what it may mean that God's hand is in front and God's hand is behind and his right hand is on you. For you to be known by God is a constant irritant. Where can you go to get away from your accountability to God? You have no desire whatsoever of asking God to search you for moral faults. Again, that's a violation of your rights of being your own little God. You find it hard that some closest to you love God more than they love you. Some of you see this division of humanity and someone close to you loves God, they love you, but they know that you know if it comes, push comes to shove, they're choosing God over you. Oh, and then this final phrase, the very final phrase of the psalm, is a torment to you. No one is allowed to bring up the everlasting way. But what if there is some sort of conscious existence after death? And as much as at times you brag about your brilliance in your atheism, there are times when there's that little voice of the little traitor that lives within you that rises up and says, what the preacher is saying is true, and you know it. What David wrote about God cutting off his enemies, you know it's true. That little traitor whispers within your own moral capacity to make judgments is an evidence that you were made in the image of the God who has the right of making moral judgments, and he will. And God will judge you by the man, Jesus Christ, the all-knowing judge. If you are still God's enemy, this psalm is deeply troubling. But you know what? This psalm has been around for 3,000 years. And its truth is plain. And its truth is not changing. If you want your discomfort, if you want your trouble that comes from this psalm to go away, then I recommend you change. Because this psalm is not changing. And you need to change by starting with verse 1. O Jehovah, you of great power, and you of great forgiveness, you have searched me and you have known me. And you go to him and you plead with him to give you the righteousness of God's own Son, so that you can walk in the everlasting way. God knows me here. Let's pray. Father, impress on all of our hearts that you are such a God that it was an easy thing for you to sling the galaxies out into the universe. It would take more effort for us to reach into a bag of seed and scatter it around us than it would for you to scatter the galaxies in this vast universe. Jehovah, we pray that everyone here, anyone here feeling the pinch of their sin with the realization that you've searched, that you've known, you have observed, that you are intimately acquainted, may they see that you are a God who forgives, so that you may be feared, so that you may be reverenced. And we would ask, Lord, that in your kindness, that as this psalm has played a large role in my life, at least since my early 20s, we join together and we ask that this psalm would have a powerful influence in the lives of all of our young people, not a powerful influence for a few hours, a few weeks, a few years, but for all of their lives. We ask this in the matchless name of you, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.